Allow me to welcome you all this morning to the Lord's House and to the adult Bible class. Welcome to those joining us online for this time of teaching. Let us call upon the Lord in prayer to commence with, please. Our merciful and gracious Lord and our Father, we thank thee for drawing us into thy house this morning. We thank thee for this privilege of sitting at the feet of Christ on his day, the day of his resurrection, the day of the commencement of his glorification. Lord, we do thank thee for this time. And we pray, O Lord, that thou wilt have mercy upon us and forgive our sins and open our hearts and minds. Give us understanding. Lord, as we work through the truths that are taught in the Catechism, that we may know thee more, that we may love thee more, hear us, we pray, for we pray only in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Open your copies of God's Word to Exodus chapter 20, please. Exodus chapter 20. Although we'll read a few words from the previous chapter, from verse 17 of chapter 19. So Exodus chapter 19 and verse 17. We'll go to 16. Get even fuller context. Exodus 19 and verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day, it's the third day of their cleansing, in the morning, that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, Set bounds about the mount, and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Amen. And we'll conclude our reading just after the first commandment there. And so we're up to questions 43 and 44 of the Shorter Catechism. They're on the front cover of your bulletin. So if you haven't got a copy of the Catechism with you, you can read them there. And we're doing two in one, because one really reveals what the text is, and then the second question. So question 43 quotes verse 2 of chapter 20, and then 44 then opens it up and explains what that means. So question 43 is, what is the preface to the Ten Commandments? The preface to the Ten Commandments is in these words: I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And question 44 opposes and answers this. What doth the preface to the Ten Commandments teach us? And the answer is, the preface to the Ten Commandments teacheth us that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all his commandments. So if you were to picture yourself amongst the people, as we've just read from Exodus 19, you can just imagine there you are at the bottom of the hill, bottom of the mountain, and on the mountain, as we've read, it's covered with a black cloud, that the mount itself is smoking as that cloud has descended upon it. There's thunder, there's lightning, there's the sound of a trumpet blasting away and getting louder and louder. The ground is trembling. And no doubt you and 3 million other redeemed refugees are trembling as well at the sound of the voice, well, of the things of God that we see there, the presence of God before them. And then they hear the voice of God striking terror into everybody's hearts. And we understand that very shortly after the giving of the Ten Commandments, the people are terrified. No doubt it's struck their consciences what the Lord has said, but also the way he has said it, the way he's revealed himself as this almighty and terrifying Lord. But also there is a much grace and kindness here shown as well. But the eyes can be so blinded when seeing that majesty of the Lord in who he is, in this great lawgiver. But we're jumping ahead of ourselves. And so the Lord introduces himself in a number of ways before he actually gives those laws of his covenant with them. And that's what we have. We have this, you can call it a preamble. With all legal documents, with laws, with covenants, there tends to be a preamble. If you look on any law, either provincial or federal, then there's always a little preamble, just giving an idea of what it's about and who set it up and why. And then before you get into the details of what that is. And that's what we have here in verse 2 of Exodus 20. We have the maker of the covenant and the recipients of his gracious attention are mentioned here. Two parties, but we see that it's given from one side. It's a one-sided covenant, as all the covenants of God are, from him. And we call that a one-sided work of God, a monergistic work. But there are two parties in there, God and his people. And yet he reveals quite a lot in these few words that we have in chapter 20 and verse 2 of Exodus, where he says, I am the Lord thy God. And let us see firstly, there are four things that the answer to this catechism question opens up to us. And the first is his renown. His renown. He declares to this people in their hearing, he declares his awesome name to them. He says, I am Jehovah. He says, I am Jehovah thy God. And of course, being Hebrew speakers, they would understand something of what that name Jehovah means. We wouldn't necessarily understand that without further study. And what does that name mean? What does that mysterious for us, but not necessarily for them, name, what does it mean? Essentially, it is he who is ever living and ever present. Is really what it means. What it actually says is translated in Revelation chapter 1. He who was and who is to come. Different parts of the verb to be there in the name Jeho and Va. He's ever the same. He's ever perfectly the same. And he's ever present with his people. He's ever God. He is Jehovah and he is their God. And so when we see the eternality of God, his ever presence with his people, we're reminded then when we consider who Jehovah is, that not only are there three elements to his being, that he always was and he always is and he always shall be, but there is also the eternality of his three persons, because we understand that the Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, and the Spirit is eternal. These are things that are obvious. But it's good to state the obvious, to be reminded of the obvious in that way. But Paul, when he writes to the Hebrew Christians, he says in Hebrews 13 and verse 8, he says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. So we have this eternally majestic Jehovah who condescends, literally comes down to our level to declare to these frail and mortal creatures that he is Jehovah, that he is the covenant-making God. Covenant-making and covenant-declaring and covenant-keeping God. And that as he now comes to make or to even ratify this covenant with them, that he is their eternal Jehovah. And the name Jehovah is ever used with regards to mankind. We know that in chapter 1, that he's referred to as God, as Elohim. And when we get to Genesis, and then chapter 2 of Genesis, as he becomes to the creation of man, then the name Jehovah appears. And later on, the Lord says to I think it's Abraham or Moses, that he has revealed himself, not just with the name Jehovah, because they knew of the name Jehovah, but he's revealed himself as Jehovah, as the ever-present covenant keeping God. And so that name Jehovah is always connected with covenant. It's always connected with relationship, because that's what covenant is. Covenant is the establishment, a formal, legal establishment of a relationship between God and his people. That's the very core of it. Now, there are maybe many things in that covenant, the covenant of grace, to restore that relationship first, but there is that relationship. A marriage covenant is a formal, legal, moral covenant, lifelong covenant between a man, one man and one woman, in the same way we have here. The covenant of grace is the re-establishing and the reaffirming of a covenant. But of course, sin has to be moved out the way. Unbelief has to be moved out the way. So many things have to be worked out by a redeemer. But we're not going into those details now. So the name Jehovah is very much to do with relationship and covenant. And so when we hear that name, we think it's a covenant name. A covenant name of God. A personal name also. The Reformed theologian Louis Berkhof, he writes this. He says, it is especially in the name Jehovah, which gradually supplanted earlier names, that God reveals himself as the God of grace. It has always been regarded as the most sacred and the most distinctive name of God. And then he goes on to say, the name contains the assurance that God will be for the people of Moses' day what he was for their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it stresses the covenantal faithfulness of God. And it's his proper name, par excellence, as he writes in French. It is a supreme proper name because it reveals so much about who he is. And so as this covenant maker, part of that covenant is the fact that he is a lawgiver. He's giving the law. As this covenant-making God, part of that covenant is the law, and we'll look at more of that as we work through these four points. Because the commandments he's about to give are a covenantal sign. They're a covenantal sign between him and his people. And so they are the demands that God makes in his covenant. So we know, if we remember, there are... When giving a covenant, there are covenantal promises. There are also covenantal conditions. And so the conditions here are the keeping of the law, to some degree, conditional. So his renown, that is who he is, his name is Jehovah. Secondly, we see his rights. It says the preface to the Ten Commandments teaches us that because God is the Lord and our God. So that second part, that our God, he is our God. So haven't we just looked at that in Jehovah? Well, no, there's more in here. The Lord is not wasting his words when he says, I am the Lord. Okay, that's fine, we understand that. But he says, I am the Lord, thy God. Thy God. So besides being this covenant-making and keeping Jehovah, what is he saying when he says, I am your God? Well, he says, I am your creator. I am your creator. There's another relationship here. The relationship between creator and creature. And you know, as I said, you might think it's stating the obvious, that he was always our God. But there's recognition here that there is restoration at work. He has always been our God because he is the creator, but there's been a break, there's been a disjoint in that relationship between God and God's people. And of course that's the fall, that's pointing to the fall of man. And so where man rebelled against God, what happened? Well, he chose to have another king. He chose to have another God with a small letter G, that is the devil. And so what we're understanding here is God is taking them to be his people. It's not the only thing aspect in this, but it is the first aspect. And because man became morally and spiritually godless, he has no true God, but until Jehovah comes and by covenant restores this relationship, he reclaims this people to himself, although this is not a separate covenant to the covenant that he made with Abraham. In fact, this is a fulfilling of that covenant that he originally made with Abraham. As he said to Abraham that he would be his God and that there would be a seed, there would be a great number of people. And here we have at least 3 million people standing at the bottom of Mount Sinai, old and young, all together hearing the voice of God as the Lord says that I am your God. That's on the basis of covenantal promise made with Abraham. 600, 700, 750 years prior to this. They were already his people by covenantal promise, but now he's saying to them, I am your God, and essentially you, therefore you are my people. And that's why he was speaking already through Moses before we get to the time of standing at Sinai, before they went through the Red Sea, before the plagues themselves. In Exodus 5 and verse 1, before even the first plague was sent by God, we read this. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and they told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. So before he's declared to them that you are my covenant people, he's already claiming them as his own because of the covenant he made with Abraham. It's essentially all these covenants that we see, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Moses, with Abraham, with Moses and David, these all are expressions of the great covenant of grace that we understand when we take the whole of the scriptures and all of the revelation of God together. So the covenant really is now remembered. It's now confirmed. It's now ratified with the people themselves and toward the people themselves. He is their God and they are his people. It's something that we know that when it goes forth, the gospel goes forth to all the nations, that the Lord says that those who were not my people are now become my people. Those who knew no mercy have now received mercy. So we see his renown in the name Jehovah. We see his rights because he is their God. And we see thirdly also his relationship. We see that then in these words. The preface to the Ten Commandments teacheth us that because God is the Lord, he's Jehovah, and our God, and Redeemer. So that's the third aspect here, of course. We've looked at Jehovah, we've looked at him being our God. So there's relationship there. But here we have an active idea of his relationship in what he does for his people and to his people. And in this very context of Exodus 20 and 19, the Lord has just redeemed his people from Egypt, from the great superpower of the day. He drew them out. We look at powerful organizations and governments and global organizations that we think, well, you know, they are going to oppress us and they're going to do whatever they want. But look at Egypt, a great power of the day, the superpower. You know, the U.S. and the USSR, I suppose USSR doesn't exist anymore, but Russia and the U.S. sort of combined great, huge superpower with interests, certainly throughout Northern Africa and the Middle East. But the Lord had redeemed them from Egypt, from Pharaoh. In fact, he had broken the back of the land. It killed the successor to Pharaoh, killed his firstborn. Destroyed the agricultural industry, destroyed so many things, killed so many animals. I mean, how can they do trade if they haven't got pack animals, etc.? So the Lord has redeemed them. They are the trophies of his redeeming work, and here they are free from the house of bondage, from slavery. And this act of redemption is ever a part of God's relationship towards his people. It's not just this great moment here in the book of Exodus, which is great, but it's a continuing act that he performs towards his people, towards them individually as persons, but also to them as a whole people, and as it will ultimately be when the Lord returns to set all things right. He will fully redeem his people, body and soul. When John the Baptist's father, he was made mute. He didn't believe the word of God. He did not believe the word of God that was given to him by the angel. But when little John was born, well, then the tongue was loosed. And what did he begin to do? Well, Luke chapter 1 shows that he began to prophesy. And no doubt he was singing as he was prophesying, as many of the prophets did. And he says this in Luke chapter 1, verses 74 to 75. He says that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all the days of our life. You see, Zacharias in his words there is referring to God's deliverance in the past, and that being his people, they have a hope for a future deliverance. Now you might say, very, very strictly, is he talking about deliverance from the Romans? Well, he's talking of deliverance in spite of the Romans, as it turns out. So the relationship that is being described here is a fundamental one. It is the relationship between the Redeemer and the redeemed of the Lord. I think that's such a wonderful title. And we read that in Isaiah, we read that in the other prophets as well, the redeemed of the Lord. So we see that throughout the Old Testament, that God is a redeemer for his people. He can work on a personal level and a large way. We see that, as we are looking at in Genesis, he redeemed Noah and his family from the flood. We know that he called and redeemed Abraham from pagan darkness. We know that he redeemed Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah. As it turned out, just his two daughters, but it would have been Lot and his wife and two daughters. He redeemed Joseph from the hand of his brothers, so that in due course, 75 of Jacob's extended family would be saved from famine, saved from death. Again, that's a work of redemption. And the Israelites delivered from Egypt, as we've just been looking at. David delivered from Saul again. So we're seeing that there is a redemption from the people, whether it's on an individual basis or a family basis or a tribal basis or of the full people, because that continues on and has continued on through the gospel of the New Testament, through the Great Commission, up to and including today here in Calgary. The Lord is a redeemer and he redeems his people individually and on larger scale. Because we've all become the spiritual children of Abraham, delivered from their sins. Again, so that the covenant that he makes with Abraham, we are the spiritual children thereof. We are the redeemed of the Lord. So we've seen his renown and his rights and his relationship. And fourthly and finally, and maybe we'll be finishing quite early today, our responsibility as the redeemed. As the redeemed. So we've seen Jehovah, who is our God, our Elohim, his relationship, he is the Redeemer, and now finally then, our responsibility as the redeemed. We see that then, as we look at the answer once again. The preface to the Ten Commandments, that's Exodus 20 and verse 2, teacheth us that because God is the Lord, and our God, and Redeemer, therefore, for this reason, we are bound to keep all his commandments. So the redeemed people of God have a covenantal and a moral responsibility to obey their Redeemer, to love their Redeemer, because of course obedience and love are intertwined. And that's exactly what Zacharias said in that part of that song that we looked at. You know, that they might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And so what Zacharias sings there is no different to what the expectations of God here in Sinai towards his people. No different to what we're taught throughout the prophets and what the Lord brings in the Sermon on the Mount, what the teaching of the apostles is, what is revealed in all 66 books, more or less explicitly. Because when the Lord takes us as his people, we're taken where? We're taken out of the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, and we're brought into the kingdom of light. We're brought into a new kingdom. We have a new king. We have new laws. We have new customs. And of course, not just being brought into a kingdom, we're brought into a family. But that kingdom is a family. It is a relationship, primarily with God. And these laws, these customs are radically different to the old kingdom. The old kingdom that's ruled by the flesh, it's ruled by the world of unbelievers, it's ruled by the devil. But this kingdom is ruled by Christ. It's ruled by the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. And therefore we understand them. We've looked at this many times and we must have that repeated and drilled and hammered in, as it were, that we are to be the holy people of God. So by covenant, we are now bound. We're bound by covenant to honor and obey this king, this our king, whose laws are just and holy. By this covenant, we are to have the image of God restored in us. Remember when we were looking at the fall of man, that what the image of God was, and we considered there were certain aspects of it. We have that there was a moral image, there was a regal image, a ruling image that have dominion over the creatures. So we have the knowledge that God gave us, a pure and holy knowledge. There was holiness, an innate holiness, and there was righteousness. And again, these things are combined and linked together. And there was the relationship we had with God. And they were all marred. They were all destroyed in the fall. And they are destroyed in us still, although the remnants are still there. The conscience is still there. And there are aspects, remains, scattered. If there's an explosion, there are bits of what was there beforehand. And in some ways, that says much about the human conscience. There's been a terrible disaster, and bits are still around. But it doesn't function as it should. It's not the same structure as it was. But that's what the covenant is here to do. That's why the Lord is giving these commandments, so he can, in a reasoning way, speak to us, speak to our minds and our consciences, that by covenant, the image of God is to be restored in us. These are all aspects to recalibrate the conscience, as we were talking about a few weeks ago. To recalibrate it. Because by covenant, God says that we are to be a holy people separated unto him. Now again, that's Old Testament teaching, that's New Testament teaching. Morality has not changed. We still have 10 commandments. In 1 Peter 1, verses 15 to 18, he quotes Leviticus 11 and verse 44, just so we have it clear in our heads, that when we're coming to this covenant, the covenant that God makes with his people, and therefore that we are bound to keep all his commandments, that's true for the New Testament church as it was for the Old Testament church. And so what Peter says in chapter 1 and verses 15 to 18, it's quite a long quote, says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers." And then he continues, but I haven't got the quote here, "but we're redeemed by incorruptible blood of Christ." And so really, to emphasize the obvious, to make it very simple, to make it very clear to all the people of God, both then in Exodus 20 and now, he clarifies in this preface to the moral law that we are bound, that we are to keep his commandments. "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." That we're bound to him because he is our Lord, He is our God. He is our Redeemer. He has done all of this for us, and therefore we are bound on our part to do everything he then says, these Ten Commandments. And so the preface then is given to us, but of course it's not to be a servile keeping of the law. He's not saying, I brought you out of the house of bondage into a new house of bondage. That being bound is you could use the word bondage, it's being bound, it's being linked, but covenant is far better. From slavery, we've been brought into a covenant relationship where we serve, from slavery to service. And that service, of course, is a service of love. It's not a servile keeping of the law to earn merit with God, but it's an expression of covenantal love. And the covenant is just so strong when we look at these verses here and the whole of the Ten Commandments, an expression of covenantal love. Towards whom then? Well, towards Jehovah, who is become our God and is our Redeemer. And so, as we've understood, and what the Lord Jesus Christ himself says in the New Testament, that the keeping of the commandments is not grievous. The keeping of the commandments is an expression of love. If you love me, keep my commandments. And the Lord says in other places, when it comes to keeping the commandments, it's not to bribe God, it's not to earn anything with God. It's an expression of your love toward God as your Redeemer. Having redeemed us and still redeeming us. And as he says and we'll close with this, so we're finishing quite early today. And what the Lord still does, Psalm 107 says this. It says in the first three verses, it says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south." And so with the words of the psalmist there, he's clearly not just talking about the people of Israel who were redeemed from the south, from Egypt, or those that were redeemed from the east, from Babylon. He's really looking far ahead to where all of God's people, Gentile and Jew, are brought together from all of the four corners of the compass, as it were, of the world, to be brought together. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, what? That the Lord is good and his mercy endureth forever. It's interesting, that seems to be a quote from Psalm 136 in Psalm 107. So these are wonderful truths, and it's the core of the matter, is that God is our Redeemer. He's our Redeemer because he has covenanted with himself, the Father with the Son, to redeem his people. And therefore he has standards for his people, and they are these Ten Commandments. But again, it's all compassed in the covenant of relationship and of Redeemer, and of course of love, mutual love from one to the other. And returned, we love him because he first loved us. Do we not see that in the commandments? The love of God revealing his moral, spiritual standards to his people, revealing more of himself, revealing more of Christ when we see the Ten Commandments. The embodiment of the commandments is Christ. He is the living word. And when we think morally in this way, he is the Ten Commandments itself. And so when we see the Lord, that the Lord then loves his people, he loved us first, that we would love him back. And that's what the Lord is doing. And when we look at these commandments, do not think of a dead, dry law, because they're not. These are God's standards, that we would love him and love our neighbor as he demands us to do so. And so we close then with looking at the two questions once again. Question 43 says, what is the preface to the Ten Commandments? And the preface to the Ten Commandments is in these words, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And in question 44, opens that up for us. What doth the preface to the Ten Commandments teach us? And the answer, the preface to the Ten Commandments teacheth us that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore, we are bound to keep all his commandments. Are there any questions at all? I'll take that as a no. And well, let us close in prayer, and then we have much time before the main service this morning. Let's pray. Lord, as we have examined these wonderful truths, that thou art Jehovah, thou art the ever-living, the ever-present God, the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. Thou art the lawgiver, which also points to the fact that thou art judge. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast revealed thyself in these different ways, that thou art our God, that were we without God and hope in the world, that the gospel came and the Spirit applied that gospel and turned us from the people of the devil into the redeemed people of Jehovah. We thank thee, Lord, that we are the redeemed of the Lord, that he is now our God and he is our Redeemer, and he redeems us because he has promised to do so, and thou always keepest thy promises. O Lord, we thank thee for redeeming us. Remember our loved ones that need redeeming. Lord, redeem them also, and show the strong right arm of the Lord in redeeming those who will not be redeemed, but send forth thy Spirit, Lord, redeeming a people unto thyself. Lord, we thank thee that thou didst make us willing in the day of thy power, being so unwilling, so against thee, so fleeing in our Adam nature, and yet thou didst come after us individually and art saving a people unto thyself, a whole body, a whole church, a whole bride. Lord, we glorify thy name and give thee thanks that thou hast looked with pity upon us, but it is all according to election, that thou must receive all the glory. Nothing in us, Lord, all in thee. So, Lord, as we've considered this preface, as thou speakest to thy people even today, Lord, that thou art our Lord and our God and our Redeemer, and therefore we are bound to keep all thy commandments. Lord, grant us a heart that would not be stubborn or rebellious, but would see how we may express our love to the Redeemer, and express also to the world as a witness that we are the redeemed. O Lord, bless us now, Lord, as we have this time of fellowship before the main meeting. And Lord, prepare our hearts even now to worship thee in spirit and in truth. Hear our prayer. We pray thee in the name of the Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.